for wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. We again ask you to open our spirits and open our hearts and open our lives and open our minds. Because God, we're more and more aware that the cry and the passion and the hunger of your heart is to be with your people and to fellowship in our midst. Lord, you paid a tremendous price to make us your temples, your dwelling place. And Lord, I ask that you would bring such revelation tonight and such understanding that there is so much more to come. And we ask that in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Tonight we're going to talk a little bit about symbols and types. And before we start, I want to just make it kind of clear that this is not going to be anywhere close to an exhaustive teaching on symbols and types. In fact, I'm not even sure we're going to scratch the surface of a teaching on symbols and types. But what I really am hoping will happen tonight is that the Lord will whet our appetite for more. The riches of His Word are unsearchable. He has so much more than we are aware that He has. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that He's prepared for those of us who love Him and follow after Him. But, He said, He's revealed those things by His Spirit. And He wants to bring more revelation of some of the things so that He's prepared for us so that we can begin to ask and think and imagine and dream, because He's still the God that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask for, all that we could imagine, all that we could believe Him to do, and all that's possible. He's the God that's exceeding abundantly. I love that passage of Scripture, because abundantly literally means means without. Abundance comes from the word for boundary. Same word we get boundary. Abundant literally means without boundaries. No boundaries. That's what abundant means. He came that we would have life, and that more without boundaries. But what's cool about exceeding abundantly, exceeding means even more than without boundaries. So God is able to do even more than no boundaries beyond all that we could ask or think. We haven't touched it. We haven't tasted it. Anyhow, I digress. I want to whet your appetite, though, and know that His Word is just so inexhaustible as for the treasure that He has for His people in His Word. Right? So we're going to talk about the symbolic language of the Bible. You know, sometimes when we start to talk about word studies and character studies and cultural studies, we tend to forget that the Bible is a very symbolic book. It's written in symbolic language. The whole of Scripture, in a nutshell, can be boiled down to these two parts of Scripture. The first three chapters of Genesis, first, is creation, the account of creation. And the whole rest of the Bible after that is God's plan of redemption. The big picture of the Scriptures from the very beginning is first the creation, the account of the creation and the fall, and after that, the whole rest of it is the account of redemption. So all of the Scriptures speaks of God's redemptive purpose. All of the Scripture speaks of God's redemptive purpose and must be interpreted through that light. Sometimes we forget that. We look at it as just a historical book or records of things that happened without realizing that God intends for those things to show us His plan for the redemption of mankind and the drawing of man to Himself. God uses natural events to be symbolic and revelatory pertaining to His redemptive plan. Here's some Scripture under there if you want that. Job 12:7-9. But now ask the beasts, it says, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you, or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? That's Job 12, 7 through 9. Psalm 19, 1 to 3. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Most of us are familiar with that one. Romans 1, 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That was Romans 1:20, if you want the reference again. 1 Corinthians 15:46. Paul said to the Corinthians, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. In other words, God is telling us, look at the creation. Look at what I made. It reveals the hidden truth of the kingdom. That's what he said. That the heavens declare his glory. That his creation reveals who he is. Now somebody, a guy named Kevin Connor, I don't know how many of you are familiar with Kevin Connor in Bible Temple in Portland, Oregon. Any of you ever heard of him? He's got some really good stuff, especially on the tabernacles. Tabernacle of Moses, Tabernacle of David, Temple of Solomon. He's got some really in-depth studies. But he said this. He said that the language of creation becomes the language of the symbol, which becomes the language of redemption. In other words, God showed us through creation who he is, and as we look at his creation, we see the plan of redemption through the symbolism of all that's in what he made. Yeah? So it's important, I think, for us to understand the symbolic language of the Scriptures. Jesus used it. He used very symbolic language when he was revealing the kingdom of heaven. He spoke in parables. Luke 8:10, he said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. In other words, Jesus deliberately taught symbolically and allegorically, so that those who were of the right heart and attitude would understand the depths of his truth, and those who weren't in the right place would miss it. So if we're really going to understand the depth of Scripture, it's imperative that we learn how to understand the symbolic language of the Scripture. All right? And there's tons of example of Jesus teaching with symbolism. The sower and the seed, the mustard seed, the leaven and the bread, the pearls of great price. I'll make you fishers of men. He used a lot of symbolism when he taught. And he obviously wasn't talking about us actually going and finding a literal pearl or planting a literal mustard seed. He was using symbolism to symbolize something deeper, something that we couldn't see. And until we understand the language of symbolism, it's going to be very difficult to interpret the Scriptures. All right? We're going to look at what a symbol is. It's real simple. It comes from two Greek words. The words are syn, S-Y-N, meaning together, and balein, or B-A-L-L-E-I-N is how it's spelled. You don't have to write this down, but this is just for your information, which means to throw. Literally, it means thrown together, something that is thrown together, and it denotes an object that is used to represent something abstract, something in the natural that represents something abstract or represents something different. Here's what the American Heritage Dictionary says. It says something that represents something else by association, by resemblance, or by convention, especially a material object used to represent something invisible. All right? And there's a couple other definitions in the American Heritage that don't really apply to applying symbolism to Scripture. But even in mathematics, for example, we use a symbol to represent a mathematical concept that's hard to grasp. You use a symbol to represent equals or greater than or divided by. We use symbols to represent pi, yeah, to represent a more abstract concept by using a symbol. And certainly that's what happens in the scriptures. What we find, too, is in the scriptures, most of the symbols we find can be classified. We're going to classify a few things that can be symbolic in scripture, and then I'm going to give you some examples, and I hope this makes things a little clearer as we progress. But we're going to just list several different classifications of things that can be symbolic in the scripture. The first one is symbolic action. Symbolic actions like standing, which represent, can be symbolic of holding your ground or persevering when you see standing in the scripture. Sitting can be symbolic. This is just under symbolic actions. You don't have to jot these down. These are just examples. When Jesus, in Luke 4:20, closed the book, gave it back to the attendant after he'd read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," and he sat down. That's symbolic of a finished work. I'm done. It's finished. It's accomplished. Right? And this, just there's a symbolic action in his sitting. Right? Other symbolic actions, anointing, can be a symbolic action. Sacrificing, lifting, something, if I be lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that was symbolic of Jesus himself being lifted up, being raised up, right? That's a symbolic action, kneeling or bowing or whatever. A lot of different actions in the scripture. Kneeling is symbolic of a humble attitude and a poured out heart before God. When you begin to understand that, as you watch just the actions of people in scripture and what they do, you can get a deeper revelation of what God's really trying to tell us about who he is and about how his kingdom operates. All right? Colors can be symbolic. That's number two. Understanding the symbolism of colors can open things up. Scarlet, for example, the color of blood, the color of redemption. I love this passage of scripture in Joshua. When they go into the land and they're spying out the land, and Rahab the harlot kind of puts them up for a while and hides them out. And they say to Rahab, "Unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window." You familiar with that passage of scripture? Where they hide them out, and then they say, "We're going to come back and we're going to wipe out the city. But if we see this scarlet cord hanging in the window, you, whoever's in the house that's covered with that's got the scarlet cord, whoever's in the house will escape. They won't be killed." What a beautiful picture of the blood of Jesus Christ revealed through that passage of Scripture in the symbolism of the scarlet cord. White is usually symbolic of purity or holiness. Blue is symbolic of heaven. Gold is symbolic of divinity. Purple is symbolic of royalty. And there's symbolism behind lots of different colors in the scripture. Silver, the color of redemption. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But you want some passages of scripture where there's some symbolic color? Revelation 3, 4, and 5. "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments." Picture of being covered in his purity and in his holiness. Beautiful. Symbolic creatures is the next one. Classification of symbols in Scripture. Symbolic creatures, that's number three. Both clean ones and unclean ones can be symbolic of things in Scripture. Right? Birds. There's a beautiful, beautiful symbolism in the book of Genesis with the understanding that the raven is symbolic of the demonic realm and the dove is the symbolic of the Holy Spirit, right? Listen to this. I love this one. Genesis 8, 6 through 12. "So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he'd made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and set out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. What's God telling us? Is he just telling the story about Noah finding the land? Or is that a picture of God, the Father, Noah, first sending out the raven into the world, the enemy, the dark one, and having dominion over the world, and then sending forth his son, the dove? But his dove, the first time he was sent out, wasn't received, came back to the ark, rested with Noah. Noah sent him back again. On the second time when the dove came back, he had the olive leaf in his church, in his with him, in his beak. The olive branch is symbolic of the church. It's a beautiful picture of God first allowing Satan to have dominion over the world, then sending his son, who didn't rest the first time, then bringing him back to himself for a season, sending him back, and this time when he comes back, he's coming with his church. When he comes back. What a beautiful picture right there in Genesis. If you understand the symbolism of the Scripture. It's a beautiful picture. Yeah? All right. Other symbolic creatures. Serpent. The serpent is symbolic. Lions are symbolic. Swine is symbolic. Sheep are symbolic. Of God's people, my sheep, hear my voice. Yeah? All right. Directions can also be symbolic. That's number four. Direction. Symbolic direction. The north speaks of God's throne, the place of his throne. Isaiah 14, 13 and 14, where Satan, that's part of the five I wills of Satan who was lifted up. He said, I will sit on the farther in the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. That's symbolic of Satan saying, I'm going to take God's throne. I'm going to take his place. Direction can be really, here's what I love about the directions. Here's a really good one. East and west and north or south. When you understand some things about the symbolism of direction, how many of you heard that God's going to, the passage where it says God's going to separate our sin as far as the east is from the west? Why didn't he say as far as the north is from the south? Because north and south is limited. Have you ever thought about that? North and south are limited. You can only go north until you reach the pole, and then you start going south. Once you get to south, South Pole, then you have to start going north again. North and south are limited. But God didn't separate our sin as far as the north is from the south, because that's a limitation. But if he separates them as far as the east is from the west, you can go east eternally and continue to go east and east and east and east and east and east and east. And there is no end to how far east is from west, because there is no limit to east and west. When God says he separated our sin as far as the east is from the west, there's some beautiful symbolism in that. When you think about east and west as opposed to north and south. It's beautiful stuff. Others say, others will also attach symbolism to other directions like up and down. And I don't know, there are a lot of folks who can even sometimes kind of get carried away and assign symbolism to just about everything. But we'll talk about that a little bit later towards the end when we start bringing a little caution about using symbolism, okay? All right, here's another one, five, symbolic names. Symbolic names. This one has been a special place of revelation for me. I really love studying names. I enjoy it so much because there's so much revelation in the symbolism of the names of places, people, particularly people and places, but proper names in Scripture. The study is onomasticography, if you wanted to know. So get yourself a good onomasticographical reference, which is just a really $10 word for saying the study of the origin of names. That's what it means. Okay, it's O-N-O-M-A-S-T-I, onomastic, C-O-G-R-A-P-H-Y. Did you get that? O-N-O-M-A-S-T-I, C-O-G-R-A-P-H-Y. Oh, no. It does sound like a medical condition, but it's really just the study of the origin of names. And when you study the symbolism of names, God never gave a name that didn't represent the character of the person that was named. Especially when you see the change of name, that is significant in Scripture. When Jacob, whose name means deceiver or supplanter or heel grabber, and God says to Jacob, "Who are you?" And Jacob finally confesses, recognizes his nature before God and says, "I am Jacob." God says, "Not anymore. Now I'm going to change your name to Israel, Prince of God." From deceiver to Prince of God at the recognition of his name. Familiar with Jacob wrestling with God at Bethel? Yeah? It's a beautiful, beautiful passage of Scripture. Jericho. David, my beloved. Yeah. Man after God's heart. Jericho, the place of his fragrance. There's so much to study in looking at the promised land, the names of the cities that they took. Because what you'll find out is that every city's name represents an enemy that all of us will have to conquer in our Christian walk. We'll have to go to Ai and discover the heap of ruins. This is what Ai means. And we'll have to find victory over the heap of ruins as we examine our own lives. We'll find that as we go into the land, every giant and every enemy that has a name that represented itself against God's people, we will have to face in the spiritual realm. We'll have to face discouragement and mocking and deception and confusion that all the names of all those people stand for and represent when you start understanding the meanings of the names of the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Hittites and the Backbites and the Gossipites and all the rest of the ites that you have to face when you get through the Scriptures, right? Yep, we'll face them. Names are symbolic. All right. Next category of names, symbolic things, symbolic numbers. 6, the number of man. 7, number of God. 5, the number of grace. 4, the universal number of the earth. 1, unity. 2, agreement or division, depending on the context in which it's used. 3, the Trinity. There's a lot of symbolism in numbers. 10, the number of the church. 40, the number of completion, number of fulfillment. 50, the number of Pentecost. And the year of Jubilee, every 50 years. There's some incredible revelation in understanding the symbolism of numbers in the Scripture. Here's one little example. I could probably come up with 1,000 of them. But here's one example. Genesis 18, 1 through 2, 1 and 2. It says, "Then the Lord appeared to him," speaking of Abram, "by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, 3 men were standing by him." I love that. "Then the Lord appeared to him. 3 men were standing there." What a beautiful picture of the Trinity. Beautiful picture. The Lord appeared in the form of 3 men to Abraham. I like that one. Anyhow. All right. Symbolic objects is the last one we're going to look at as far as categorizing and putting them in, assigning them into categories. And there's symbolism attached to all sorts of objects: oil, wine, trees, plants, rocks, trumpets, vessels, wineskins, swords, shields. Almost everything in Scripture that is an object that somebody used or held or traded, the sandal, representative of servanthood and representative of the covenant they used to trade. They would actually seal a covenant by the trading of a sandal. And there's all different body parts, the shoulder, the right hand. You know, there's symbolism involved with all sorts of different objects in Scripture. And sometimes it's worth it to begin to, when you read a passage of Scripture, to ask God, what do these things represent? What do they represent? And how can I discover more about what they represent? And I'll share just a little bit about how to interpret, or some guidelines for interpreting symbols. In fact, that's where we're going right now. Some guidelines for interpreting symbols. How do you interpret the symbols that you find in the Scripture? All right, first of all, guideline number one is this: symbolic interpretation must be used in context. In the light of the whole context of Scripture. To properly interpret symbolism in the Scriptures, it's important for us to check all the occurrences of a symbol before we gain proper understanding of its symbolic significance. Let me give you an example. Leaven is usually a picture of, or symbolic of, sin. That's why in the book of Leviticus, when all the sacrifices, unleavened bread is symbolic of Jesus, the bread of life, with no sin in him. Unleavened bread is always a picture. And that's why at the Passover, part of the Passover meal was unleavened bread, bread with no leaven in it. Jesus, I am the bread of life and with no sin in it. Unleavened bread is a picture of the bread of life with no leaven, no sin. But if you decide that because that's the way it shows up all the way in the Old Testament, and you don't check all the references, you might overlook the fact that Jesus himself said that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. He used leaven to speak symbolically of the kingdom of heaven. Do you think Jesus was saying that the kingdom of heaven is like sin? No. But in this particular context, I think what he was trying to say is the way the kingdom of heaven works is the same way that leaven works. When you get a little inside, it starts reproducing and it starts growing and it starts until you just can't contain it anymore. Because what happens with leaven? When you get a little in the whole lump, it starts leavening the whole lump. Yeah? But in that particular instance, I don't think he was talking about sin. Though, most of the time, leaven represents sin in Scriptures. You have to be kind of careful to make sure to look at the context of the symbol that you're interpreting. It's got to be interpreted in light of its context. All right? I made this note in my notes that it's wise not to decide that a symbol always stands for something until you've examined every occurrence and checked the original language before you decide that a symbol always stands for something. All right? Secondly, as far as guidelines for interpreting scriptural interpreting symbols, generally speaking, the Bible interprets its own symbols. Generally speaking, you can find the proper interpretation for the symbolism within the word itself. Right? Here's some examples. The Holy Spirit came on Jesus like a dove. Luke 3:22. The Scripture itself explains the dove as a picture, as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 10:4. And the rock was Christ, Paul said to the Corinthian church. In other words, the writers of the New Testament uncovered and actually shared with us what the proper interpretation of the Old Testament symbolism was. The rock was Christ. So generally speaking, the Bible interprets its own symbols. Sometimes, however, it's not quite as clearly spelled out in the Scripture as 1 Corinthians 10:4, where he said, "And the rock was Christ." You know, that's pretty clear that the rock was a symbol of Jesus Christ when Paul actually says, "And the rock was Christ." It's not always that clear, though. For example, it says he was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Silver is a picture of redemption. It's the purchase price for our sin, but nowhere in the Scripture does it clearly state, "And the silver was redemption." Right? However, you see the picture of silver as redemption, as the means of redemption, all the way through Scriptures. Numbers 18:16 says this, "And those redeemed of the devoted things you shall redeem when 1 month old, according to your valuation, for 5 shekels of silver." In other words, in the law, when you wanted to redeem something back that had been declared unclean, you had to pay for it with silver. What was the price that was paid for Jesus, his betrayal that led him to the cross? 30 pieces of silver. Silver purchased our redemption. The picture is all the way through Scripture of silver being symbolic for redemption. But it doesn't flat out say in the Scripture anywhere, at least not that I know of, "And silver stands for redemption." Yet the Bible still does interpret the symbolism for us. Right? Particularly if you look in the law. If you look through Leviticus and some of those earlier books, the books of the law, you will find that, for example, the price for leprosy and what you had to go through to be cleansed as a leper will be very symbolic of what Jesus did for us to cleanse us of our leprosy, of our sin. Right? And you can find some of the interpretations of symbols in the Scriptures themselves. Here's another thing to understand when interpreting symbolism in Scripture. Sometimes a symbol represents more than one thing. I've already mentioned the leaven. Here's an example. How about the lion? Sometimes the lion is symbolic of Jesus, the Lion of Judah. Sometimes the lion is symbolic of the devil. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Right? So we have to be well aware that to look at the context and know what is this symbolizing in the context that I'm in, which I'm reading, and make sure that we don't cross over, because a symbol can be symbolic of two different things. Yeah, normally it does say the Lion of Judah, Lion of the tribe of Judah. But yeah, maybe. Yeah, that's a good thought. I never thought about it like that before. That's good. Another thing to remember when you're interpreting types is they will often have both a positive and a negative aspect. For example, I've already mentioned the birds that are symbolic of the spiritual realm. The dove, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. The unclean birds, the ravens, the birds of the air, symbolic of demonic spirits. Both the positive and the both birds represent spirits. Birds, are symbolic of spirits. Some are symbolic of good ones, some symbolic of bad ones. Fruit-bearing trees, for example. You have good fruit, you can have bad fruit. Fruit usually symbolic of some sort of character trait. Right? Righteousness, peace, joy, wisdom, love, knowledge of good and evil. Fruit represents some sort of character trait. Trees. You can have fruit-bearing trees. You can have non-fruit-bearing trees. You can have plants that represent solid foundational people in the kingdom of God, the wheat, or you can have plants that represent the tares, those that are not. So they often, the symbolism, you'll have a, both a positive and a negative aspect. Soil, symbolic of the heart. You can have good soil, you can have bad soil. You can have stony ground, you can have hard ground. But soil usually representative of the heart. Okay? And Jesus himself is the one in the scriptures who interpreted that symbol for us in the parable of the sower. He interpreted the symbolism of the soil for us. All right? Now, if the symbol is uninterpreted in the word, then the believer must examine the surrounding context for the idea that's set forth. And the nature of the symbol gives a clue as to its interpretation. Like swine, lamb, scorpion, all of those things are symbolic. It's probably a pretty good guess that the scorpion is not symbolic of a gentle spirit. Because we don't tend to think of a scorpion as gentle. You think of it as dangerous and poisonous and harmful, right? So if the scriptures itself doesn't interpret the symbol for you, we can look at the nature of the symbolic thing that's used to give us a clue to its proper interpretation. And lastly, the thing that links a symbol with an object, with the object that it represents, are the common characteristics of both. The common characteristics of the symbol and of that which it represents. For example, sheep symbolize people, specifically Jesus's people. Now, just what are the common characteristics that people have with sheep? They're not too bright, you know. They are easily led astray. They kind of go wherever they led. If one sheep kind of goes off, walks over the cliff, most of the rest of them will just follow and go with them. They need a shepherd. They all need a shepherd to look after them like we do. Yeah. They eat what they're fed, pretty much. Right? Don't know when to stop eating. Yeah. And they need, you know, and there's some symbolism in that. You look at the common characteristics of both to try to find out what is it that the Lord's trying to tell us through the symbolism that he's using. Okay? And I hope that helped just a little bit. It's a real brief scratching of the surface of what symbolism is about. And now even briefer, I'm going to talk about a type. Because a type is different from a symbol, but we can't really understand what a type is until we understand the symbolic language of the scriptures. It comes from the Greek word typos, and typos is actually only used in the scripture a couple of times, actually 16 times, but it's not translated type in the King James Version of the Bible. It is translated type once in the New King James, I think. But literally what it is it's a figure or a representation of something or someone to come. Such as an event in the Old Testament that foreshadows another event in the New Testament. Right? Romans 5:14, this is New King James, says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." He was a typos. He was a foreshadowing. He was a figure. This is the way it's translated in the King James, is example or ensample in King James. Or an example or a print or a figure or a foreshadowing. Right? Literally, the word comes from the word to stamp. And it's to strike a blow. And it's like the impression that a coin maker would put on a coin with a stamp, or the impression that you would put on a piece of wax with a sealing wax thing, or the king's ring would leave an impression so that you would have a representation of something more real that is to come. Now, the difference between a type and a symbol, I gave you a little chart. Because a symbol is not a type. And we can get these confused. By the way, before I go into this, in some ways we're sort of splitting hairs here just a little. So if this doesn't make sense to you, just put it on the back burner and don't worry about it. But a type is a bigger picture than just a symbol. A type will usually include lots of symbolism, but a symbol by itself isn't a type. It's just a symbol of something, right? And I wanted to try to give you a little chart in your notes to give you an idea of what the differences are. With a symbol, one thing just stands for another. With a type, the type prefigures another event or another person or another thing to come. The symbol doesn't have any reference to time. But a type generally has a reference to something that will be fulfilled in the future. It's a picture of an event or a person or something that will come later. It's not just one object representing another object to show us spiritual truth. And you can read the rest of those at your leisure. Here's some examples of symbols, like the rock in Psalm 18:2, the candlesticks in Revelation. Those are symbols. The lamb in John 29, the rainbow in Genesis. Those are just symbols. One thing stands for something else. Whereas a type is like Adam, as I've already read just out of Romans 5, or the animal sacrifices in Leviticus are sort of a type of what Jesus fulfilled in his sacrifice. It's a prophetic kind of illustration, kind of a foreshadowing of what is going to be fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. It usually takes a more in-depth study, because you can look at a type like, for example, Joseph. A lot of people will say Joseph's life is a type of Christ. In other words, as you look at the life of Joseph, you can see some very significant parallels to the life of Jesus Christ and some of the truths and the things that Joseph walked through in his life were paralleled by Jesus in his life. So Joseph's whole life is like a picture or a type foreshadowing the life of Jesus Christ. It's more than just being a symbol. Is this making sense? Okay. It's kind of hard sometimes to differentiate, and sometimes you hear the word types and symbols interchanged. But we don't want to be too confused about it if we can help it. All right? Usually types will fall into four different categories or classes. People would be the first class. Already mentioned Joseph, but in the scripture we already mentioned Adam. As a type of Christ. Abraham, Isaac, his life can be pictured as a type of Christ. A miraculous birth, born out of a dead womb, offered up as a sacrifice on the altar. The son of promise. Isaac's life as a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of Jesus himself. So people. Offices also can be types. For example, the office of the Aaronic priesthood. Aaron as a type of the priesthood and the fulfillment, who Jesus himself fulfilled as our high priest. You look at the office of Aaron the priest as a type of the priesthood that Jesus fulfilled as his high priest. And that wasn't so much a person as a type, it was the office of the priesthood that functioned as a type. Institutions can also be types. Some of the most wonderful types in all of Scripture are the institutions of the tabernacle. The tabernacle of Moses, the tabernacle of David, the temple of Solomon. All of those are beautiful types of who we are in Christ, first of all as who he was, as the temple of the Holy Spirit and the Most High God, but who we now are as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Those pictures of the temple, the tabernacle of Moses and David and Solomon, are beautiful types of who we are in the kingdom and who Jesus is. Marriage is another institution that is a beautiful type. It's a picture of Jesus' relationship with his people and who we are as the bride of Christ. So under your classification of types, we got people as number one, offices as number two, institutions as number three, and number four, events can also serve as types. The feasts, for example, the flood is a beautiful type of God bringing his judgment on the world, but providing an ark, providing a safe place. Right? The flood is an event that typifies what God, how God brought his people through the bringing out of the people out of Egypt into the wilderness and then into the promised land. Those are events that typify what God is doing with his church and what he's doing in us as believers. Okay? They're usually prophetic in nature. That is, they prophesy things to come that have been or will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. A type is usually prophetic. It speaks about something that's coming in the future. Now, I probably ought to mention at this point that, and Dee's already made mention of this when she spoke about the different levels of fulfillment in the prophetic stuff in the word. Do you remember her mentioning that? That often things prophetically will be fulfilled on several different levels. In other words, a lot of the types in the Old Testament were fulfilled in Jesus when he was here in the natural, but have yet to be fulfilled in us, his body, in the spiritual realm. The body of Christ. Does that make sense? In other words, it's been fulfilled at one level, but God is continuing to fulfill it at another level, at a higher level. What he did with Jesus in the natural, he's doing again with his body, us, his church, in the spiritual realm. He's setting us free. Loosen the captives. All right. A couple of cautions before we close tonight and get to our study, all right? First of all, this. Types should not be used to develop doctrine. They should not be used to develop doctrine. You can illustrate doctrine with a type, and often you can get some revelation about the doctrines that are already soundly and clearly revealed in Scripture. But we got to be real careful using types or symbolism to develop doctrine. I can think of a very clear example. I'm just debating the wisdom of actually sharing it. Because it might hit kind of close to home, but I've heard it taught that, well, first of all, how about the fivefold ministry? I've heard it taught that the fivefold ministry is a symbol of the hand of God and a type of the hand of God. Have you ever heard that shared? You got to be kind of careful when you try to interpret it that way, because the extension of that is, there's a passage of Scripture that says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And I've heard it taught that what that means is that you're to put yourself under the hand of God, the fivefold ministry. In other words, the understanding of that symbolism has developed itself into a doctrine that may or may not be real accurate. And the reason I say that is because the Scripture is not really that clear about the fivefold ministry. In fact, there's a lot of strength that the what we call the fivefold ministry is really only four offices. I double-checked it this afternoon, and it's interesting because in Ephesians 4:11, it says God gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Now, there are five different words, but they're connected by two different ands. One of the ands is what they call, I've lost the word. The and, well, I've forgotten, there's a word that I've lost in my mind. It's the Greek word day, D-E, and it means and kind of a continuation, that there's a continuous and it says actually, which is actually more frequently translated but. In other words, it's an and but not like the first. But also like this, God gave some as prophets, but also some as evangelists, but also some as apostles. I started with apostles, but also some as prophets, but also some as evangelists, but also some as pastors. And the pastors and teachers, the one between pastors and teachers, is what they call the copulative and, which joins the two together as one. It's a different and between pastors and teachers. So there is a strong case to be made that what Paul was sharing is that there's really four offices. That's the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, and the pastor-teacher, which is joined together by a different and. There's a strong case to be made for that. All right, some may still see five, others may see four. But certainly if you extend that out to represent the five fingers of the hand of God, and then interpret the passage of humbling yourself under the hand of God to mean that that's what God was saying in his discourse about the fivefold ministry, you may have leapt to an erroneous conclusion. You understand what I'm saying? You've got to be real careful not to use types or symbolism to develop doctrine. That's the point that I'm trying to make. We've got to be careful not to develop our doctrine out of... Well, I don't know if that's where it came from, but I've certainly heard it taught in that movement, yeah. The kind of heavy-handed shepherding movement, yeah. At any rate, that's a caution about understanding types and symbols. Secondly, if there is no practical application to our everyday relationship with Jesus Christ, if there's no practical application to our everyday relationship with Jesus Christ, all our understanding of symbols and types and all of that is a waste of time. If this doesn't bring you closer to Jesus, doesn't get you more in love with him, doesn't reveal more of his character and nature and develop in you a greater passion and a greater fervency to worship him in spirit and in truth, you're wasting your time. All our understanding of types and symbols is useless if it's not bringing us to him. So just remember that. Thirdly, we must remember that only the Holy Spirit can reveal the true interpretation behind all the symbolic language in the Scripture. Now, I say it is wise to keep a lot of what he shows you to yourself, particularly around symbolism and typology. First of all, it's real easy to misinterpret the types and the symbols and all of those things, unless you've done a whole lot of digging for yourself and checked the whole context and the whole counsel of God to see if your symbolism stands up all the way through the Scriptures. Secondly, a lot of what he shows you, he's showing to you. And the reason he's showing it to you is because you've taken the time to dig it out and search it out. And there is a principle about not casting your pearls before swine. Jesus did say that he spoke in parables deliberately to keep people who weren't ready to hear it from hearing it. So if you're hearing it, that doesn't mean that other people are ready to hear it, that only means that you're ready to hear it. So there's a whole lot of wisdom in being very cautious about how much you share of what God's showing you. I mean, especially in terms of dogmatically insisting that this means this in Scripture. I don't know about the rest of you, but I've certainly found out that just about the time I say God does it this way, he shows me that he's not limited to that at all. Thank you very much. Right? So I just wanted to bring a caution. Huh? Yeah. She pondered all these things in her heart. And a lot of this kind of stuff, especially when you begin to discover the symbolic language of the Scripture, the symbolic and the symbolism and all what that's going on, that's something to ponder in your heart for a while. I find out that God begins to reveal truth to people, and one of the first things we try to do is bring that truth out prematurely. I've decided this in the spiritual realm. If the enemy can't keep you from getting pregnant, he'll want you to deliver a stillborn. He'll try to get you to release what God is showing in you, deep inside of you. He'll try to get you to pitch it out there prematurely. So be careful, be cautious. And that's actually letter D. I said it's wise not to get too dogmatic about what you think he's saying. Because it is real easy to get spooky weird with symbolism and typology. And I've run into lots of folks, I'm sure none of you are like that, but I've run into lots of folks where nothing in the Bible actually means what it says. It all means something totally different. You know, this means this, and this means this, and this means this, and when it means greeting your brother with a holy kiss is symbolic of all sorts of bizarre stuff. And I mean, there are prostitutes for Jesus. I don't know if you know that, but there are people in the States that actually believe that greeting each other with a holy kiss is really symbolic of that union with God, and they're prostitutes for Jesus, sharing the love of God with people based on their symbolic interpretation of Scripture. So you've got to be real careful about this sort of stuff in some ways. Not everything in the Scripture is symbolic of something else. Sometimes the Bible just means exactly what it says. Yeah? In fact, I think most of the time the Bible means exactly what it says. But also, in exactly what it says, you can find some symbolism that helps us to see that there's some much deeper meaning behind what was said, though it still means exactly what it says. Do you know what I mean? Right? So don't ever use your symbolism or typology as a substitute for what the Scripture just makes clear. Right? Okay. I hope that this was helpful. We barely touched the surface. There is so much. I want to encourage you to get some sort of resource, some sort of onomasticographical resource that, where you can learn how to read names and the origins of names, or look up some. There are some great resources on the types and shadows in Scripture that you can start understanding and start reading and figuring out some of the symbolism, especially in the tabernacle. You do a study of the tabernacle, and Jesus is in everything. He's in the measurements. He's in the materials the skins are made out of. He's in the tapestries. He's in the colors. He's in the measurements. He's in the building materials. He's in every bit of the tabernacle. You see him. The whole thing's laid out in the shape of a cross. The whole picture of God's redemption and his dwelling place is all right there in the tabernacle when you begin to realize that God speaks in symbolic language. His is a language of symbolism. And it will just revolutionize your study of the Scriptures when you realize that these dead, dry, boring recipes for how to put together a grain offering speaks about the very process that God uses to separate us out from the world and put us together with one another to where we become a fine flour and then are poured the anointing oil of God and baked and refined in the fire and covered with incense and set on fire and lifted by the high priest before the king. It's a picture of us, the grain offering. When you see the symbolism in it, it's beautiful. It's something about what God has for his people, about the life he has for us. Not just a bread-making recipe. It's a picture of what the high priest wants to do, Jesus, our high priest, with us. It's beautiful stuff when we begin to understand the symbolism that's in Scripture. Precious, precious, precious stuff. There's so much more. And I want to encourage you, pray for revelation. Pray for wisdom. Pray that God will direct you to see different passages of Scripture and Scripture you've never seen before in a different light. Okay? All right. Praise God. I'm done. I talked too long and didn't leave you enough time for your activation, but there you go.